Good evening to all you hardy souls who have braved the elements here in Wisconsin once again to come for a study on Romans. And welcome to the people who are joining us through the streaming on Telling the Truth website. Every time I think of this modern technology called streaming, I'm reminded of an incident that happened in England when there was a young preacher went out to a small church to preach, and when he got back, they were asking him, "Well, how did it go?" And he said, "It went very well, thank you." And they said, "Well, tell us more about it." Well, he said, "There were just a handful of people when I got there, but while I was talking, three more came streaming in." And so every time I think of this modern technology of streaming, I think of that brave young preacher speaking to his little handful of people, hoping that one or two more will come streaming in. Well, thank you for streaming with us this evening, whether in person or through the wonders of modern technology. All right, we're going to get into Romans chapter 15 this evening. And I got a little bit confused as to where we were going to go last week, and you'll see there's a little overlap in your outlines here. The outline I gave you for last week was up to Romans 15:13. And this week, it starts at Romans 15:7, which is rather fortuitous, actually, because I never did get to where I intended to go last week, which is very, very unusual for me, those of you who are familiar with my teaching. That's a little touch of humor there to lighten the evening for you. So let me just pick it up at Romans chapter 15. We'll go quickly through the first seven verses and then get on to the new material. But I didn't do any more than briefly touch on Romans 15, 1 through 7. "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, 'The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me.' For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." Now, if you studied with us last week, or you're familiar with Romans chapter 14, you'll know that the Apostle Paul was addressing what apparently was an issue in the Roman church. In fact, I think we can rather safely say it was probably an issue in all the churches that the Apostle Paul had planted. And that was the awkward situation that obtained between those of a Jewish background and those who came from a Greek background. Remember that the Jewish people were very, very familiar with their monotheistic religion, whereas the Greeks and the other people from the Roman Empire regions that he was entering into would be pagans. Their lifestyles were totally, totally different. But the message of the gospel had gone to both of them. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians about this. He says that Christ has become the basis of peace for men and women with God. The old conflict is over. The old tensions are gone. They have been reconciled to God, both Jews and Gentiles. But then he takes that to its logical conclusion. He says this, okay, now if the people from a Jewish background have been reconciled to God, and people from a Gentile background have been reconciled to God, they cannot continue in their old lifestyles of animosity towards each other. There has got to be clearly evidence of them being reconciled to each other. In fact, the Apostle Paul is at very, very great pains to show that the original intention of God was this, that he had taken the initiative to make a covenant with Abraham and his children, that God would be their God and they would be his people. But it was God's intention all along that he would bless Abraham and his children in order that they might be a blessing to all the nations of the world. So God's intent was not just to separate the Jewish people and just have them alone as his covenant people. His intention all along was to address the Jewish people first and then through the Jewish people to bring blessing to the Gentiles. And we'll see more about this a little further on. Well, this had begun to happen through the ministry of Paul, but it was not easy. And so they were going to have to deal with this issue now that Jewish believers had come to faith and Gentile believers had come to faith, but they still had the old tensions. And one of the big issues, of course, for the Jewish people was what particular role did all the law and all its details have to do with Christianity? And many of them held that you've got to maintain all the details of the law. For instance, the special food laws and the particular laws concerning the observance of Sabbath. Because the two things that made the Jewish people distinctive among all the other peoples around them was their food laws and their observance of the Sabbath. They wanted to retain their uniqueness. But the Gentiles, they never had been into those laws, and they never had been Sabbath observers, and so they saw absolutely no reason why they should have to get into all that business. And so there was a huge tension between the two. Have we any idea what that is? Yes, I do. You think that's what it is? I bet it's my wife calling me. I'm teaching. No, it isn't her. Yeah. All right. Well, that won't bother us anymore. I'll have forgotten I switched it off and I'll miss when she does call later on. Anyway, all right, what was I talking about? Has anybody any idea what I was talking about? Yeah, I just wanted to see. Okay. So God had every intention of bringing the Gentiles into that covenant that he had made with the Jewish people, but working it out in detail was going to be hugely problematic. And Paul points out that the Gentiles, for instance, who would have no time for bothering with all these food laws and all these Sabbath laws, they were totally free. None of that was relevant as far as they were concerned. And Paul agreed with them that these were not the means whereby they were going to be reconciled to God. It was by grace through faith that they would be reconciled to God, not all these works of the law. But the Jews still held firmly to it. They hadn't been freed up. And so Paul calls the one the weak people and the others the strong people. The strong were the ones who were enjoying their freedom. The weak ones were those who had reservations and compunctions about these things. Now, this, of course, is not a problem that we have in the contemporary church, but I promise you something. We have all kinds of problems with people who have different feelings, different convictions about what is legitimate, what is appropriate, what is important, etc., etc. So this is relevant to us. So in Romans chapter 14, Paul has said right from the very beginning, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables, etc., etc. But then he goes on to point the other side of the coin, all right? Those of you who are strong should welcome those who are weak, not in order to be critical of them and put them right. But by the same token, he tells the other people, and you are not to have a feeling of moral superiority towards the other people as well. So the one we're told not to be critical of the others were told not to look down upon the other people and regard themselves as morally superior. No, they were to accept one another. But now in Romans chapter 15, verse 1, he goes even further. I suppose when he says you are to accept each other, I suppose that could be interpreted as tolerate each other. Say, okay, well, you know, it's up to them. They believe what they believe, and we believe what we believe, and we'll let them get on with it. We won't have anything to do with them. Just let them go their way. In fact, maybe the best thing would be if we have one service for them and another service for the others and another service for the other people. But we accept, we love them. We just don't have anything to do with them. Well, that is certainly not what he's talking about. Because look in chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, this is going a whole lot further, but there's even more. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So now he's going a whole lot further than saying, those in the Christian community who have different views and different opinions of certain questionable issues, issues that are not a top priority for some but are for others, then it's not just a case of accepting each other. Actually, the word is much more than accept. It is welcome warmly. But he says it is all about bearing each other's burdens. It is all about building each other up. It is all about doing each other good. Now, that really ups the ante. Now, that really puts a bigger challenge before us in the community of faith. This idea of burden bearing, let me just give you a further thought on this from Galatians chapter 6. You're probably familiar with this, but it is applicable to what Paul says in Romans. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ, of course, is to love one another. To love one another. What does he say is one way of filling this law of Christ? It is to carry one another's burdens. All right, now read on. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own burden. You ever notice that? In one verse it says, bear one another's burdens. And just a couple of verses later on, it says everybody should carry their own burden. So what are we to do? Well, this is hidden, of course, in the translation. There are two entirely different Greek words here. They both are military words. One refers to the light pack that a soldier would carry when he was going into action, and another one was the heavy pack that when they were moving camp from one place to another. The heavy load that some people bear is just too much for them. Then we should come alongside them and bear their burden. Other people, they've got a load, and they just want other people to carry it for them all the time. And the answer is no. It's your pack. You need to tough it up. You need to bear your own burdens. So here's the issue now. Paul is saying to the strong people, all right, these weak people around you, these people who have very, very definite reservations where you have complete freedom, your responsibility is not just to tolerate them. That's certainly not the case. It is to welcome them, but not just to welcome them. It is then to get alongside them with every intention of helping them deal with this thing that is a real problem to them. Part of the issue, of course, is this, that this thing that is a problem for the weaker brother may actually be the strong brother. He's the burden. He is the one who is causing all the difficulty, causing all the heartache, causing all the dissension. And so this is a huge challenge that Paul is placing before the believers in Rome. Now he goes a step further. The point of bearing these burdens where necessary and encouraging people to carry their own burden when that is more appropriate, the point of it is that they might be built up. That they might be built up. In other words, the weaker brother is the one who has some difficulties in this particular area, but get alongside him, help him with the situation, be understanding in the situation with a view to making him stronger, helping him come to a position where he is entering more into the fullness of life that the Lord wants him to have. With this in mind, just look at for a moment at Ephesians chapter 4. There's a similar statement there. Ephesians chapter 4. Here it's talking about all the things that are going on in the church and what the purpose of it all is. In verse 11, it was he, that is the risen Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Why? To prepare God's people for works of service. Why? So that the body of Christ may be built up. There you have the same expression. The purpose of ministry to each other is to be building people up. But what will this being built up look like? Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. So it is going to show itself in a deeper unity. It is going to show itself in a more experiential knowledge of the Son of God. And in addition to that, we will become mature. And what does mature look like? Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Wow. That is the objective in building each other up. And so now the Apostle Paul is going a whole lot further than just saying, all right, the stronger brothers should welcome the weaker brothers. No, he is now talking about a mutuality. He's now talking about a highly developed ministry to them. He goes on to say in verse 3, if anybody needed any reason for this instruction, even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Psalm 69. he is quoting here. Actually, he alters the quotation slightly to fit into his purposes. This is attributed to Christ. The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Perhaps what he's saying here is this, that Christ was deeply insulted in all that he went through, even before he went to the cross. All that was involved in the cross was deeply insulted. But the insults that were heaped on Christ were really a rejection of God himself and of God's purposes. But he is saying, look, if you think you're suffering in the situation that you're going through, there's no suggestion that anybody's insulting anybody, but perhaps they were. What he's really saying is this. When you think as a stronger brother that you really have to put up with this weaker brother and it's a real burden and you really don't have time for it and you don't want to do with it and you just want to get on with something else, he said Christ didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. In fact, he was willing to put up with all the insults, the abuse, all the sufferings that were being heaped upon God himself in the cross. And every time you think you're having a hard time, every time you think it's been very, very difficult for you, just bear in mind what it was that Jesus went through to bring you to this particular point. Verse 4. Then, as if to give a rationale for why he quotes that verse, he says, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Why do we have the Old Testament scriptures? In order that they might teach us. What do they teach us? They teach us how we might have endurance and where to find encouragement. To what end? That we might have hope. Look at those three things. Very, very often, God will say to us in difficult circumstances, in situations where we're called to do something we really don't want to do, like deal with this situation with the weaker brother when we just want to please ourselves. Well, all right, he says, you're going to have to do it. You're going to have to keep on doing it. Endurance is what is required at this particular time. But notice, at the same time that God promises endurance, he offers encouragement. And the two always go together. When God calls for endurance, he offers encouragement. Make sure you know how to find encouragement in the Word, but make sure that you are encouraged in order that you might endure, in order that you might do what he calls you to do, even when you don't want to do it. That's basically what he is saying. And the result of it, of course, is this, that we do have a hope. We are working towards something. It is a confidence that God is working relentlessly towards the fulfillment of his purposes. And perhaps we might even be able to see a little step towards the outworking of his purposes in these situations, as we derive encouragement from him, as we are called to endure by him, then at the same time, we can see evidence of our own growth, our own maturity, and that's a reminder of what we're heading towards when he will make all things new. And that gives us hope, that gives us confidence. So, then he says, may the God who gives insurance, endurance, and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ. All right? So, what he's looking for is the unity in the body. He is looking for a maturity of behavior, a maturity of relationships. And he says that in a wonderful way glorifies God. All right, now look at the situation in the Roman Empire in the first century. Everybody knows that the Hebrews and the Greeks had very little time for each other. They all know that the Jews were very disdainful of the other people, and the Gentile people thought the Jews were a very, very strange, weird group of people. There had been traditional hostility between them in many, many places. But now something amazing is happening. There are communities of people that are actually made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And this sets people on inquiry. They really want to know what is going on. And the explanation is very simple. God has worked a miracle in the hearts of both of them. God has changed their attitudes towards each other. And in actual fact, even the Roman authorities, on one occasion, used to talk about the fact of these strange people who met together, who were characterized by the way that they loved each other. That is what glorifies God. That is what brings people's attention around to something very, very unusual that they cannot explain in any other terms. I remember in the very, very early days of Elmbrook, when we came over here, we used to meet in a little church building on Calhoun Road. It is now a Sikh temple, they tell me. So at least they're seeker sensitive there. A bad pun. Anyway, but that's not why I was telling you. This little church was built in a not a very, very good position. It had a steep slope down into it. And when we got the traditional Wisconsin winter weather, then cars would come sliding in and they couldn't get out. And then we got more and more people coming until the place was jammed with people. And then cars were parked on the road and where they'd got piles of snow. We were creating traffic chaos in the whole area. And in addition to that, we had about 100 kids who were from the Jesus people. Now, it's no big deal now. People show up to church in blue jeans and T-shirts and that sort of thing. But 40 years ago, this was unthinkable, absolutely unthinkable. And the core of people at Elmbrook Church in those days were conservative Baptists. And so the thought of these young people coming in with their long hair and their blue jeans and their T-shirts to church was very, very hard for them. And it was very hard for these kids to feel accepted in that situation. And this the first 6 months of Elmbrook, this was what we got into. And it was very, very exciting indeed. And I remember one of the leaders of the church, after this group of 100 kids came in the first time, he came to me and he said, "Now, you've got to understand something." I said, "What is that?" He said, "You have to understand that we have spent a lot of time and a lot of money protecting our young people from these kind of people that you've brought into our church. Now, what are you going to do about it?" So this, welcome to the ministry of Elmbrook Church. These are the early weeks, the early months of Elmbrook there. I'm sure that some very middle-aged grandmas here right now are saying to themselves, "Yeah, I was one of those kids." Yeah, I will never tell. Anyway, this was a real problem. One Sunday night when the place was just absolutely popping with all these mix of people in the place, a policeman arrived. And he said, "Are you the pastor here?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, just make an announcement that everybody who's parked their car on the road, if they, when they come out, they'll find their car has been towed." So I said, well, could you just hold off until the end of the service? And then I'll be glad to get them to move them. And he said, well, all right, provided that it doesn't happen again. You see, I said, I promise. So he said, good. And then he looked over his shoulders to make sure nobody was listening. And he said, what's going on around here? What's going on around here? And it was very interesting. As we got into a conversation about what's going on around here, the thing that intrigued him was that these totally unlikely people were coming together. These people that good conservative Baptists 40 years ago were not really into kids like that in their church. And kids like that weren't totally interested, were not remotely interested in going with stuffy old people like that. And yet there they were. There they were. And you know what we were able to explain to them? We were able to explain to them that God's changing hearts. God's changing hearts. And people began to see that God really was at work. And God was being glorified. And his name was being magnified. And his kingdom was being extended. That's what Paul's talking about. May God, who gives endurance and encouragement, give you a spirit of unity among yourselves. And how is that going to happen? As you follow Christ. As you follow Christ. So that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. With the unity is to be a unity of the heart, not just a unity of the mouth. It is possible to sing, we are one in the Spirit, when we know perfectly well we're not. What is needed is to be able to say from the heart, this dear brother of mine is a dear brother. He and I do not see eye to eye on certain things. But when it comes to the fundamentals, when it comes to the realities, we are one in Christ. And that being the case, the other things are very, very secondary at first. And we will major on the majors and minor on the minors. All right, well, we've caught up now with what I should have done last week, and I suppose I better get moving now. So, you can look at the outline we gave you on the way in. First of all, verses 7 through 13, Paul's plea that church tensions be resolved. We'll go quickly through this. Then verses 14 through 21, Paul's perspective on his ministry during the previous 20 plus years. Verses 22 through 29, Paul's plans for the immediate future. And fourthly, verses 30 through 33, Paul's personal request for prayer. That's all that we have to get through now before you can go home. Paul's perspective on his ministry during the previous 20 plus years. By the way, I didn't go through those four quotations that Paul gives. Simply to confirm what he's talking about, and that is the bringing of Jew and Gentile together in a new covenant community. What's particularly interesting, and this would be very powerful for his Jewish readers, is that he quotes from the three main sections of the Old Testament, the writings, the law, and the prophets. He quotes from the Psalms a couple of times. That's the writings. He quotes from Deuteronomy, that's the law, and he quotes from Isaiah the prophet. And he finishes up with this wish prayer. He's already given us one in verse 5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of wisdom, unity. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That verse there actually deserves a nice long sermon, but I'll spare you that. All right, now verse 14. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I have written quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. That is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. All right, now this is Paul's perspective, or retrospective, if you like, on his ministry during the previous 20-plus years. First of all, he's very much aware of the fact that he's not been to Rome, and so that the Roman Church, probably the majority of the people in the Roman Church, don't know him. It's quite possible some of them don't know who he is. And, of course, He has spoken quite forcibly to them here in verses 14 and 15. And he has been putting his finger on what could well be a real sore spot as far as these people were concerned. And so it's quite possible that struggling as they are with the tensions in the church between the different ethnic groups, some of them are saying to themselves, well, who is this guy who has the audacity to write a letter like this as if to tell us what we are supposed to be doing? And so he is ever the diplomat, and so he starts off by saying, now I fully understand the very, very good things that are happening in your community of faith. And I know also that you are very, very knowledgeable in the things of God. And I also know that you're greatly gifted and you're highly competent to be dealing with these matters on your own. However, I have written to you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again. And here's the point: because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Now, the grace that God has given him here is not the grace that we talk about and call saving grace. Remember that the Greek word for grace is charis, charis. But the Greek word for gift is charisma, charisma. And the plural for charisma is charismata, from which obviously we get the word charismatic. And so there is a very definite connection between charis, grace, and charisma, gift. In fact, the gracing of God is synonymous to the gifting of God. The idea of grace given to us is that it is a gift. It is not something we earn. It is not something we deserve. So whenever we think in terms of the grace of God, we could equally be saying it's the gift of God. It is what God has made available to me. It is what God has made available to us that we did not earn, that we do not deserve. Now, when you think of gracing being gifting as well, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is this: the grace that has been given to me is the gifting to be what he called me to be. And what he means by that is in his position as an apostle of the good news, an apostle of the gospel. I have been called by grace, and I have been commissioned by grace, and I have been gifted by grace. So I dare speak to you boldly on some points to remind you of them again. I know that you know these things, and I dare do this because I know that God in his grace has called me to himself. I know that God in his grace has commissioned me to be an apostle. I know that God by his grace has gifted me to function in this way. And so I am perfectly comfortable speaking to you in this way. And I trust that you will accept what I am saying because you recognize the same thing. This is a great way to look at, for Paul to look at his ministry. But he goes on even further. And he says in verse 15, I have written you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. All right? Now he's getting very specific about his apostleship. He was the apostle to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What a high view of ministry this is. Look at this perspective. It all starts with the grace of God. It all starts with the grace of God. And now understanding how God has graced him, how God has gifted him, he sees himself as living the life of a priest. That is, offering up sacrifices to the Lord, thanksgiving offerings to the Lord. And what are these thanksgiving offerings to the Lord? They are the activities of his apostleship, so that as he goes about ministering and he goes about serving, he is utilizing his gracing and his gifting, and in so doing, he is offering as a thank offering to the Lord his service. And in addition to that, the fruits of this service, and the fruits of his service, are the Gentiles who have become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is offering them to the Lord in thanksgiving, and saying, God, you are the one who took an initiative of grace in my life, drew me to yourself, commissioned me to apostleship, gifted me for it. I gladly embrace this situation. And now as a priest, I offer myself and my service to you. And the fruit of my service is the Gentiles. This is all an offering for you. The Old Testament pictures God as being pleased with the fragrance of the offerings that were ascending to him. The Apostle Paul looks at his ministry and says, Lord, my big desire is this, that seeing you grace me, seeing you called me, seeing you sent me out to serve you, I'm simply operating and presenting to you day after day after day things that I trust bring you joy, trust bring you pleasure. Whatever I do it as unto the Lord. So, and there's one more thing that he says about this. The offering that is acceptable to the Lord is the Gentiles, and he fully acknowledges that the only reason they are being offered to the Lord because they've come to faith is by the work of the Holy Spirit. They have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. All right? God has graced him. He has entered into his gifting. He does this as a priest, presenting his service to the Lord. The fruits of the service are the Gentiles who have come to faith through his ministry, but they have come to faith through his ministry because of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. You see how he's got everything in perspective? And he'll go into that even more fully in just a moment. This idea of being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Sanctification has two main dimensions to it. The first dimension of sanctification is it is something that God has done to you. And secondly, it is something that has to be worked out in you because of what God has done to you. All right? The scriptures say this, that when you come to faith in Jesus, you are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. Now, as the old song we used to sing says, now I belong to Jesus. Now, that means I have been set apart by him for himself. Now, the word set apart is an anglicizing of the idea of being sanctified. So when I am sanctified by the Holy Spirit, it is because the Holy Spirit has done a work of grace in my life. What is the nature of this work of grace in my life? Well, he has been working quietly in my life, perhaps imparting to me a sense of my sinfulness. Or perhaps he has been touching me at the point of my deep discouragement and feeling of aimlessness. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Then he has, through some means or other, he has revealed to me the beauty of Jesus and the wonder of the work of Jesus. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And then he has imparted to me a desire to know more. And he has drawn me towards the Lord Jesus. And then he has enabled me to respond to him. And at that point, I have been born again of the Spirit, and I am now a new creation. And as a new creation, I have been set apart by God for himself. All this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is something that has happened to you if you are a believer. You have been set apart. Now, another interesting sidelight on this is the word saint is related to the word sanctified. So when the Bible says that, for instance, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the saints in some place or other, he's not writing to some people who are in a stained glass window. He is writing to people who are believers in Jesus who have been set apart. They have been sanctified. All right. That's the first meaning of sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The second meaning of it is this. All right. Now this is what you are. Now progressively learn to behave like it. Progressively begin to live like it. And that progressiveness is also the work of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit begins to instruct me, as the Holy Spirit begins to convict me, as the Holy Spirit imparts power to me that I might respond to what I'm learning and what is convicting me. And he is gradually working in me so that I am being changed more and more into the likeness of Jesus, which will be completed, of course, when I die and see him face to face. So the Apostle Paul, in that little section there, gives a wonderful picture of what it means to be involved in ministry. It is all about the grace of God initially. It is then about priestly service, and it is all predicated on the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. How does that apply to us today? Well, it's all about us. It all applies to us today. The only way we're going to come to faith in the Lord Jesus is through the work of the Holy Spirit. And the only way that we are going to progress in Christian maturity is through the work of the Holy Spirit. And if we are going to engage in any service at all that has eternal significance, it will be because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul gives us a beautiful little picture of what it means to be involved in the ministry. All right, so I need to move along here. Verse 17, therefore, he says, therefore, I won't get into therefore, you know all about that word. I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. Now, the word glory can also be translated boast at times. Unabashedly, unashamedly, he is, if you like, boasting, or he's speaking quite openly, quite frankly, about his ministry. He's saying, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I have preached, and it goes on to explain, I fully proclaimed the gospel from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. Somebody say, well, you could be a little more modest, Paul, couldn't you? You don't have to go on bragging about that. And he said, look, I don't have any compunction in simply telling you the truth. I was called by him. This is what I've been doing. I worked my way all the way around from Jerusalem, all the way around to Illyricum. I was delighted, actually, a number of years ago when I went to Albania. You know where Albania is? It was part of the former Yugoslavia. And it was the only official communist country, the only official atheistic country in the world. And totally closed off to the gospel for many, many, many years. And two of our young people from Elmbrook had gone there as soon as the regime collapsed, Steve and Karen Lead. They're still working among Albanians, but now they've moved over to Macedonia. I went in there with Steve and Karen into Albania. And one day they said to me, would you like to see some Roman ruins? And I said, sure, I've seen Roman ruins all over the world, but I had no idea they had them here. And they said, oh yeah, the Romans were here. And then they said to me, and I was amazed, the Apostle Paul was here, you know. I said, he actually came to Albania? They said, yeah. It wasn't called Albania in those days, it was called Illyricum. And that's what he's talking about here. So he says, I have preached all the way around from Jerusalem to Illyricum. But, and he says, this is the point, verse 17. I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have done. In other words, I'll tell you what I have done for one very simple reason. Anything that I have done has been accomplished because of what Christ has done in and for and through me. I had an interesting experience. I've told some of you this before, I'm sure. But bear with me again if you've heard it. I had an interesting experience one Sunday morning here at Elmbrook in the main sanctuary. After the third service, I was just packing up, taking off my microphone, when somebody shouted from the body of the hall, Briscoe! And there were a lot of people around. I sort of looked, and I saw a guy in the middle. He said, hey, Briscoe, I have got a question. So I said, well, come up here, and I'll see if I can answer it for you. And as he was coming up, he shouted, would you say you're gifted? That's an awkward question, isn't it? Would you say you're gifted? And I said, yes. He said, I think you're arrogant. So I said, well, I think you're ignorant. But I said, okay, just come on up here. That was not a good response. I'm sorry. But, you know, my tongue works quicker than my brain quite frequently. You've probably noticed. And so I said, okay, come up here. So he came up. I said, now, your question was, do I think I'm gifted? And he said, yeah. And I said, yes. And you said, I think you're arrogant. He said, that's right. I said, well, I said, probably, when you ask me that question, you probably expect me to say, me, gifted? Oh, no. Oh, good shucks. No. I just do the best I can with, you know, kind of what I've got. That's all. But I said, the problem is this. I couldn't say that in all good conscience because God says I am gifted. In fact, God says he has gifted me. In fact, God says he has gifted all believers. So I said, I couldn't in all good conscience say, you know, in mock modesty, no, not me. No. I said, now you didn't know that, did you? I said, that's why you're ignorant. But I said, the good news is this. You now know, don't you? You now know that everybody whom God has made and everybody whom God has redeemed is gifted. And it's very, very important that we all recognize that. Now, I've got into that story. I have absolutely no idea why I did, but I wanted to give you something to remember at the end of this. So let's move on. And I will probably remember in a minute what the reason for telling you that was. Okay. Oh, yes, I know what it is. The Apostle Paul is saying, that which I have accomplished in my ministry, I can talk about it quite openly, quite frankly. That was what I was trying to explain there when the guy says to me, are you gifted? I talk about that, if anybody wants to talk about it, quite openly. Am I gifted? Sure. But that's no big deal. So is every other believer. And anyway, when you talk about being gifted, all the emphasis is on the giver. You don't have to have any particular merit to be given a gift, do you? All you need is a gracious giver. That is Paul's approach to the ministry. We go a little bit further on. I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Fully proclaimed probably means I have presented the gospel in its entirety. I've explained the gospel in its entirety. I think, unfortunately, many people have a very, very limited view of the gospel. You know, Jesus, you're a sinner. Jesus died for sinners. You've got to accept Jesus and you go to heaven when you die. Well, that's a very, very limited view of the gospel. You read Romans. And Paul says right at the very beginning that it is a statement of the gospel, and you understand what he means when he's talking about fully proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And he has a particular vision, and his particular vision is that he is, by definition, a pioneer evangelist. A pioneer evangelist. There are many, many people who are very, very happy to serve God in an advisory capacity. There's a limited number of pioneer evangelists. Those who say, my territory is where Christ has not been named. It requires a certain sense of calling. It requires a certain sense of endurance. It requires a deep-rooted quality of spiritual grace and power. And we have lots of those people who have gone out from Elmbrook. We have lots of those people whom we support around the world. We are to treasure them. We are to make sure that we continue to encourage them and support them. So, as is typical of the Apostle Paul, having said he wants to base his gospel ministry on naming Christ where he's not been named, he then, of course, substantiates it from Scripture. As it is written, those who were not told about him will see, those who have not heard will understand. I think that is a beautiful retrospective of Paul's on the 20 to 25 years of ministry that he's engaged in, as he puts it, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. All right, now we can quickly get through the rest of the chapter, I think. Verses 22 through 29. But now that there is no place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. By the way, notice how he's calling these people saints. That's the same as sanctified ones that I just mentioned to you earlier. The people of Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. If the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. All right? These are Paul's plans for the immediate future. He says, I've intended to come and see you long before today, but I've just told you what I've been doing. Frankly, I've just been too busy. However, now he gives a very interesting insight how he's looking at his ministry. What he's saying in effect is this, I think I have completed my work in the Eastern Mediterranean. And now I am going to start all over again in the West. And he now is planning what we call the mission to Spain. Now think of it for a minute. Paul says he has completed his ministry in the Eastern Mediterranean. Does that mean that everybody in the Eastern Mediterranean has come to faith? No. Does it mean that he's planted a church in every city and town and hamlet and village in the Eastern Mediterranean? No. What does it mean? It means that he has a clear sense of what it is that God has told him to do and what he has not told him to do. And he has come to the conclusion that he has done all that he was called to do there, and now it is time for him to move on and do something different. God does that. Now, it doesn't mean that absolutely everything has been done where he was previously working. What it does mean is his job was to be the apostle. His job was to be the pioneer evangelist. His job was to work where nobody else had been named, and to establish churches and to train people and to send them out from those regions. And what the Apostle Paul had managed to do was to go into the main strategic areas and establish churches there that were now in the process of reproducing themselves. That's his job. Now their job is to pick up the baton that he's handed on to them and get on with it. Meanwhile, he will go to another place where Christ has never been named, and he will start all over again. I think it's very fascinating as well to note that the Apostle Paul could quite conceivably have been considering retirement at this time. I think he could have said, okay, mission accomplished. I've done the whole of the Eastern Mediterranean. I'm out of here. And he didn't. He said, no. I'm going to start all over again. And now he says to them, His base of operation was Antioch in the eastern Mediterranean. Now what he's saying to them is, I'm going to come to you in Rome. I've longed to be with you. I'm very, very eager to see you. I want to spend time with you. And what he's really hoping is that Rome will now become his new base of operation, and that the church in Rome will become his supporting group in the same way that Antioch was up until this time. Now he's looking to the Roman church to fulfill this responsibility. But, he says, before I come to you, I've got to go to Jerusalem, head in the opposite direction. And I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I have another piece of work to finish off. This piece of work that he has to finish off is he has to deliver the money that has been collected from the churches that he planted in Achaia and Macedonia. That's Greece, okay? The churches that he's planted in Achaia and Macedonia. He has collected money from them for the home church in Jerusalem. The home church in Jerusalem is stricken with poverty. There are many, many theories as to why this was the case. I don't have time to get into them now, but that was the case. The Apostle Paul says, even though the church in Jerusalem has not always looked favorably on what I'm doing and the way we're doing it, and many of the people who are most strict in their Jewish observance are in that church in Jerusalem and are not at all excited about what's happening among the Gentiles, he said, I want to explain something to you. The only reason the Gentiles have come to faith in Jesus is because what God did first in the Jewish people. It is through the Jewish people, through the covenant that God made with Abraham, that the Gentiles have been brought into the kingdom. Spiritual blessings have come to the Gentiles through the Jews. Therefore, the Jews should be bringing material blessings back to their home people, back to the people to whom they owe so much. It is their obligation. Not only that, I want to give them the opportunity to experience the joy of giving. And I also want to do something else. In the most practical terms, I want to demonstrate this church is a universal church. John later on would write about the church of Jesus being comprised of people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. Paul's doing his best to make sure that happens just through his ministry alone. But he wants everybody to know that this is a church where Jew and Gentile come together. Unity is the great theme of his life. And then he says in verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I'll come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I will come just blessed out of my socks by all that God is doing, and I trust that this blessing will overflow to you as well. That is my expectation. Verses 30 through 33. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Now, he's just said, I know I'll come in the full measure of the blessing. Next thing he says is, now join me in my struggle. Some people got the idea if they're blessed, there won't be any struggles. Now, absolutely not. He puts the two in very, very close proximity to each other. What is this struggle? He is going to Jerusalem and is not at all sure of the reception he's going to get there. And he expects it's going to be a struggle. So he asked for the Romans, please, I ask you that you would pray that you would pray for me in my struggle. Notice how he describes prayer. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God. Pray to God in the love of the Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Trinity is involved in prayer, you see. Pray to God in the love of the Spirit, out of love that the Spirit is engendering in you for the people in Jerusalem and for me as I go. Pray to God out of a deep sense of love for us in this struggle situation. Pray to it, and remember, the only reason you have access to God is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He urges, and his specific requests are personal safety and that he would be received positively by the Jewish believers. Then he says, if God's will, if God's will, I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. Notice he uses the expression, if it is God's will. Remember what James said about this? James, in his epistle, says, don't just announce what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. Have a little more modesty, a little more humility about that, and say, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, he says, I am going to come to you. And I pray that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. And I think what he's really saying is, wow, after all this Jerusalem to Illyricum thing, and now all my plans to go to Spain, and now backtracking all the way to Jerusalem, no idea what's going to happen there, I am really trusting God that by his will, I will finally arrive in Rome, and I will breathe a huge sigh of relief. And then as soon as he thinks in terms of a sigh of relief and the peace that he believes he will enjoy when he gets to Rome, obviously he says, the God of peace be with you all. It's not just that I'm looking forward to a little peace. That's what I want for all of you. Notice how three times in this passage of Scripture, he says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity. Then a little later on, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. And now he says, may the God of peace be with you all. Everything that he has in mind is to the glory of God and to the blessing of the people to whom he goes. Here's a brief retrospective of Paul's ministry and a plan for what he hopes to do next. And that concludes our look into Romans chapter 15, and it is precisely 8 o'clock. Thank you very much indeed for coming tonight.